up and hear bad news, whether it's another shooting or another diagnosis or another conflict, another relationship that we did not intend to end up the way it ended up, God is faithful. And one of the reasons I think many of us have grown to love Hebrews chapter 11 is because we have all of these examples of faith, but my fear is that perhaps if you're like me, we've forgotten what introduces this chapter and what follows this chapter. The reason I think it's good to dig deeper into Hebrews chapter 11 is because in many ways what sets the stage for this discussion of faith, faith as the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1, or that reality that without faith it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6, that the reason those men and women are listed there is because the Christians who received this letter were struggling. We can back up a few verses to Hebrews 10, starting around verse 32, and see that these Christians had endured trials themselves, that they had been made a public spectacle, that shortly after coming to faith, they had experienced persecution, and they knew heartache and hardship. And the writer of this epistle, the inspired author of this letter, wanted these Christians to stay true to the cause, to not allow their sufferings or the things of this world to distract them from God's goodness. And it all leads to the crescendo of Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, the author and perfecter of our faith, on whom we fix our eyes, knowing that he's run this race faithfully, and as, yes, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, Jesus is the ultimate reality. He's the goal. He's the one we desire to live like and to be like. And so Hebrews 11 is an outstanding chapter, especially since, in many ways, we might not be able to fully appreciate what the Christians who first read this letter have experienced, but we have heartaches. We understand what it's like to suffer, and we also have the same Savior that they had. And so as we read through these names, it's interesting to me how God knew exactly what to do. And that's no surprise. How at the beginning of this chapter, around verse 3, we go back to the very beginning. And the writer here says that by faith we understand that the world was made by the word of God. And then he continues to progress through those first few chapters of the Bible. Next going to Abel, Genesis chapter 4. Then Enoch, the one who walked with God, Genesis chapter 5. Then Noah, the one who prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. According to Hebrews 11 verse 7, we read about that flood, the flood that God sent upon the world as a result of judging this world for its wickedness and iniquity, how God preserved Noah and his family through the ark of salvation, referred to at least 3 or 4 times by the apostles in the epistles of the New Testament as that vessel through which God's grace was made evident, and that in judgment there was also redemption, there was also deliverance. I thought it would be interesting this morning to take some time to talk about Abel. After all, when you go back to Genesis chapter 4, there's not a whole lot that's said about Abel, and yet the inspired writer of Hebrews says something about Abel that I think should perk our interest, especially since Jesus mentions Abel on a couple of occasions, and Jesus describes Abel as righteous. When John talks about Abel over in 1 John, he really is talking more about Cain, but by talking about Cain's transgression and murdering Abel, he also talks about the righteousness of Abel. And it's my fear that if we're not careful, we might overlook the significance of the faith of Abel despite his circumstances and the conditions in which he found himself, because Genesis 4 doesn't have a whole lot to say about him. And yet when Hebrews 11 speaks of Abel, namely in verse 4, we read these words. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, if we take what this inspired writer says about Genesis 4, we can trust, of course, that this is truth, that the interpretation that we're given here is an accurate representation of what was taking place in Genesis 4. But interestingly, if we go back to Genesis 4, we're not given a whole lot of information there about the nature of Abel's sacrifice other than God was pleased. And perhaps that's all we need to know. But Genesis 4 basically begins by telling us that once Adam and his family were expelled or evicted from the Garden of Eden, that he and Eve began having children. We're told that Eve and Adam conceived and that she gave birth to Cain, Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam was delighted that he had a man-child who could help him in his work. And then in verse 2, we read that Abel was born. And we find there a description of their work. Abel, we're told, was a keeper of the flocks, Genesis 4, verse 2. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And we know that in the course of time, according to the narrative of Genesis 4, that they both brought sacrifices to God. And this is where what Hebrews 11, 4, I think, begins to shed some light on what Genesis 4 describes when we learn there that Abel did a number of significant things by God's grace that demonstrated he offered a better sacrifice. It's interesting to go back to the first four people who ever lived. We're talking in Genesis 4 about human beings number 3 and 4, Cain and Abel, who were born to Adam and Eve shortly after they were evicted from the Garden of Eden. But for example, we know that Abel is really the first shepherd we read about in the Bible. Even though God has already provided Adam and Eve with animal skins, in Genesis 3, verse 21, perhaps demonstrating shortly after the fall of humanity that blood was already going to be shed, that animals were already going to have to die, it seems that Abel is the first human being in the Bible to take the life of an animal. He's the first, after being expelled from the Garden of Eden, to die. Actually, to be murdered. And so that makes Cain the first murderer in the Bible. And sadly, that's how he gets remembered throughout the text of the New Testament. But maybe one of the reasons why Abel gets highlighted is because here we are in the reality of a world that's not Eden. That's no longer that place where the tree of life is. That's no longer that setting where man could walk in the cool of the day in the presence of God. And yet, even in that setting, Abel offers a better sacrifice. Now, I have some questions here, but what we know to be true, not only from what Hebrews 11, 4 says, but what Jesus himself describes in trying to confront the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and a parallel over in Luke 11, describing how they had killed righteous Abel all the way down through the period of the Chronicles where they were still murdering true prophets. When Jesus describes Abel as righteous, I take his word for it. When the writer of Hebrews describes Abel's sacrifice as better, I trust that to be true as given by God's inspiration. But that doesn't mean I don't have some questions. Because we know that the law has not yet been given. Not even the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9, where we began to read about sacrifice, or the law obviously given through Moses in Exodus 20 at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so I have some questions about where their concept of sacrifice truly came from. Where they learned to make these kinds of offerings. What was the purpose of the sacrifice? Was Adam and or Cain and Abel trying to come into the presence of God simply to say thank you? Or were they aware somehow that their sin had caused them to be separated from God and they were seeking somehow to atone for that sin? What kind of sacrifice was this exactly? How did God demonstrate for Abel that he accepted that sacrifice, or for Cain that he was not quite as pleased with that sacrifice? I think that the point here is, when we go to Genesis 4, we have a lot of questions. And perhaps Genesis 4 leaves us wanting, because again, as we read the descriptions here, starting in verse 4 of Genesis 4, we read that Abel on his part brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But verse 5, for Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord comes to Cain, and he begins asking him questions. And perhaps this is where we see part of the problem. Because not only does Cain not fully reveal his heart here, when God begins asking him questions, like in verse 6, why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? Be lifted up. Understand that sin is crouching at the door. In other words, jealousy has entered into your heart. And rather than thinking about what God desires, instead, Cain, it seems like you're focusing more on how you can outdo your brother. And I do think the brother emphasis here is important to note. Depending upon what translation you're looking at from Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, going down through about verse 11, the word brother occurs 6 times in 4 verses. God has a way of continuously reminding Cain, this is your brother. It's your brother whom you've killed. It's your brother whose blood is crying out from the ground. And even Cain will ask that question in verse 9 that I think is a resounding and important question as we explore this text together. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes. You are to look out for your brother. And as a part of offering sacrifice to God and striving to be what it is God wants you to be, you're to respect your brother and guard against jealousy towards your brother and look for ways to commune with your brother, because communion with your brother or sister certainly impacts communion with God. And so while we don't have all the answers to the questions, the inspired answers that were given by Jesus or by the writer of Hebrews or by John over in 1 John clearly indicate that Abel was righteous because he gave God his very best, and that Cain was unrighteous, not only because of his sacrifice, but because of his attitude towards his brother, his focus on his own desires, his own status, his own being accepted by God in a way that was perhaps different than what his brother had experienced there. He allowed all those things to become distractions, and rather than focusing on what God wanted, Cain began to focus on what Cain wanted. And that's part of the challenge here. So in addition to all those questions that we might have, we have the sad result. The sad result that Cain was provoked to jealousy. And on this occasion, he took the life of his brother. And again, it's interesting when you think about Cain's activity right on the heels of Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden, how Cain's choices and the consequences of Cain's action closely mirror what Adam and Eve had experienced previously. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 in particular, and you begin to compare the way that the sin of Adam and his desire for that fruit and his desire to know what God knows, how ultimately what began to percolate in his thinking looks a lot like what Cain experiences over in Genesis 4. Now, Cain is culpable for his own actions, but Adam's decisions impact Adam's family. Adam and Eve's decisions impact their environment. They are no longer in Eden. They impact the way that their children are now born into a world that feels different, that allows them different kinds of opportunities. Not that they didn't have the freedom of choice in Eden, but now as God confronts Cain, he asks Cain a question very similar to what he asked Adam back in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, he asks Adam, "Where are you?" But in Genesis 4, he asks Cain, "Where's your brother?" He asked Adam, "How did you know you were naked?" In Genesis 4, he asked Cain, "Where is your brother? What happened to your brother?" Allowing both of these individuals, the father and the son, to have an opportunity to confess, to come clean, to acknowledge their wrongdoing. And rather than seeking self-protection, instead they should have been seeking what God desired, what God wanted. And so we have similar curse language. We have similar consequences with Adam being expelled from the Garden of Eden and Cain being marked and driven from the presence of God. And as Adam and Eve were giving those animal skins in Genesis 3:21 for clothing, we see that Cain's appearance changed, how he was given that mark, how he was sent out as a wanderer, how he was told that if someone were to try to take his life, that they would also be cursed. There are a lot of questions here and a lot of details here, but I think one of the things we see very clearly is that while Cain was responsible for his own sinful choices, he had in his father and mother examples of those who also fell short of the glory of God, who sinned and were therefore driven from the presence of God. And so we have this contrast between righteous Abel, who offers a better sacrifice, and jealous Cain, who sacrifices his brother, who made the mistake of thinking that putting out someone's candle would make his own candle shine brighter. What we learn in this chapter and what we learn in the recollection of the writer of Hebrews is it's not about competing with one another or building or tearing one another down, rather. It's about building each other up and recognizing that what God desires is communion and fellowship that is marked by love and by harmony and by service and by sacrifice, rather than jealousy, rather than competition, rather than seeking to put others down. When John recalls this, I think John also adds to what we understand perhaps happened in Genesis chapter 4. John's focus is on Cain. It's interesting how Jude does the same thing when he warns against those false teachers in Jude verse 11 who had followed in the way of Cain, before talking about Balaam and Korah, as we've been thinking about in our college class on Sunday mornings. But as John warns about Cain and his selfishness and his decisions ultimately to murder his brother, we read this and we think, how could any brother murder his brother? But then if we're not walking circumspectly, we might, with our words or our thoughts or our actions, degrade or put down or beat down a brother or a sister in the Lord because of our own will, because of our own desires. John, in this inspired interpretation of what happens back in Genesis 4, says Cain's deeds were evil. His actions were evil, but his brother's actions were righteous. So you have the writer of Hebrews. You have the Apostle John. You have Jesus on two occasions remembering Abel as one who was righteous, who offered a better sacrifice simply because he was more focused on what God wanted than he was on necessarily how he compared with someone else. A powerful picture of faithfulness. I think about King David. This might seem like a really random reference in the middle of a lesson on Abel, but I think about in 2 Samuel 24, how Abel, or rather David, earnestly desired to worship God. And he's on his way through the territory of the Jebusites to do that very thing when he confronts there an individual who had some things that would have been useful to him for worship. And this individual, out of deference to the king, says, "Let me just give you these things, David. I'll just give you the land. I'll just give you the animals. You're my king. I want to honor you." And David, in responding to that individual in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, said something there that I think speaks to the reality of what Abel's sacrifice really points to. David on that occasion said to this Jebusite, "I will not offer burnt offerings to God that cost me nothing. I'm not going to mail it in. I'm not going to settle for second or third best and bring God the leftovers." Perhaps part of our problem when we think about giving or our service to the Lord is sometimes by the time we get into His presence, there's very little left over. We've poured ourselves out in so many other places, wanting to love others, wanting to earn our keep, wanting to provide for our households, that when we come into the presence of God, that's all we have. We're running on fumes. And David says there, "I don't want to do that in the presence of the Lord my God. I want to offer Him my very best. I want to offer Him something that costs something." You know, it's interesting when we look back at the law of Moses, a lot of the things that are used to describe Abel's sacrifice in Genesis 4 mirror what it is God desires later on with regard to these animal sacrifices. Now, there were also places for vegetables and for grains and for drink offerings to be poured out into the presence of God. So I don't think the application from Genesis 4 is that meat's always better than vegetables. Sorry, kids at lunchtime, don't try to quote Genesis 4 on that. I don't think that that's the point being made here. Vegetables could certainly be acceptable in the presence of God. It's not the vegetable that's the problem. It's the attitude that gives the vegetable. Cain's not giving his very best. He's not focusing on the Lord. And once he sees that Abel's sacrifice is better, rather than striving to be more like Abel with regard to his faithfulness, he tries to find ways to outdo Abel, ultimately being so provoked in his jealousy and anger that he actually kills his brother, sacrificing his brother rather than sacrificing what was best, namely his own will, his own desire to honor God. But as the writer of Hebrews continues to speak about Abel, he doesn't just speak about the better sacrifice, the sacrifice which cost him his life ultimately, but the sacrifice of the first of his flocks, the fat, the very best that he had to offer God. The writer of Hebrews, though, also highlights the way that Abel still speaks. That's one of those haunting references at the end of Hebrews 11:4 that I do think echoes Genesis 4. When God's confronting Cain about killing his brother, and he says, "The blood of your brother is crying out from the ground," in Genesis 4:9, perhaps that's part of what is being echoed here in Hebrews 11, verse 4, when at the end of that verse, the writer says, "He still speaks." You know, it's true that godly examples continue to speak. That's what this whole chapter is ultimately about. How all of these men and women, their faithfulness, and if you look at them from start to finish in this chapter, these are men and women who sometimes lived in less than favorable circumstances. Were their families perfect? Nope. Were they all wealthy? No. Did they all have great relationships throughout their lives? No, actually some of them had terrible relationships. Some of them had health difficulties. Some of them failed. Some of them had careers that turned south in a hurry. These are not men and women that we look at and hold up there in some kind of stained glass view of people who had it all together. If anything, Hebrews 11 highlights the fact that here are men and women who lived in difficult times, but they held on to God's faithfulness anyway. This is not a story. This is not a chapter about how we have to have perfect faith. If that's what this lesson's about, I give up. because I'm not going to be able to have that or maintain that. This is a lesson about God's faithfulness and how throughout the trials and transitions of life that we experience, God is faithful. That's the way we began, and that's the way this ends. And so the reason Abel still speaks is not because his blood can still be seen there. It's not because he's the greatest example of faithfulness we read about in all the Bible. There's very little actually said about him. And if anything, the writer of Hebrews, in talking about Abel's faithfulness, I think highlights for us the fact, and this is sad, but it's just reality. Most people, when they think about Abel and his life, recall the way he died. Now, I'm not interested in what people necessarily remember me for. I don't spend time thinking about that. I really just want to be remembered for being one who's faithful to my family and helps my children get to heaven, who tries to speak the word of God with clarity. It's not about fame or fortune. It's not about being remembered in the history books. That's not really the motivation here. But it is true that people will remember us for something. I pray it's not the way we die. But that's what most people think about Abel. When they think about Abel, they think about the fact he's murdered. They remember his end. But perhaps there's good news in the fact that while we might remember the negatives, we might remember the failures, the stumbling in people's lives, perhaps even to the very end, when Jesus remembers Abel, he describes Abel as one who's righteous. These Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day who were interested in taking the lives of the faithful, Jesus could point to Abel. He's been dead for a long time by the time Jesus walks this earth, and Jesus' primary adjective to describe Abel is righteous. You know, it's hard to beat Jesus calling you righteous. It's hard to imagine a better legacy, if you will, than being called righteous. That's the legacy that matters. Any other idea of legacy is really false. It's what God thinks of us. People will forget us, but God will never forget us if we are found faithful. But in the end, it's not about Abel. And perhaps that's the greatest part of this particular lesson. It's that while Hebrews 11 ultimately crescendos by focusing on Jesus in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, that's not all that's said here. When we go to the end of Hebrews 12, I think there's an intentional play on this same language when the writer has been talking about Christ's priesthood, how he's, throughout this letter, the better sacrifice, he's the better priest, he's the better servant who brought about the better covenant. And at the end of that chapter, as the writer of Hebrews brings this to an end, he describes there in verse 24 very vividly how Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant, sprinkled blood that's better than the blood of Abel. Not just better than the blood of Abel, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Hey, the blood of Abel has something to say. The blood of Abel says, if you're righteous, God will remember you. If you're faithful and offer a better sacrifice, that's what matters. That even when other people oppose us or murder us, as in the case of Cain, that we can be found faithful in the presence of God. But there's an even greater message than that. Why? Well, because Abel was a sinner. Abel struggled like we struggle. We don't know a lot about those struggles, but we know he's not the Christ. And compared to Abel, Christ is better. Compared to Abel's sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice is better. It's by his own free will. It's according to his own volition, by the grace of our God. You know, I think it's important to remember that God's on the side of the Abels. That's one lesson that can come out of this. You think about sibling rivalry. I'm not just talking about family units. I'm talking about in the church. I'm talking about among brothers and sisters. We have a responsibility towards one another. We have the responsibility, Paul highlights in Romans 12, 15, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, to lift each other up even when we don't feel good. Even when we think that honor should have been for us, we desire to honor God first. God's on the side of the Abels. We should also seek to serve those and love those who seem to be excelling in areas we wish we could excel in. But there's one even greater than Abel. I don't know necessarily what you struggle with or what causes you to stumble. But I think it's human nature sometimes to get discouraged because we look around and we see people being so successful with regard to spiritual things. They seem to know more. They seem to be closer to God. They seem to have it all together. And here I am struggling in my relationships, struggling in my faith, wondering if anybody notices me and my struggle. And the good news this morning is, even in a world that forgets men like Abel who are taken so quickly from this life, God remembers the righteous. God still speaks to the blood of able and offers an even greater message to the blood of Jesus. And that's a message that will resonate with us because there's no greater sacrifice than the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's the sacrifice he calls us to, a sacrifice that requires something. You know, I heard someone preach on Abel one time and they said, this is a sermon from a dead man. Well, Jesus is offering us a sermon from a living man, a man who was found alive, whose blood was shed by his own free will despite his perfection, despite our imperfection. He's offered us a better way, a better sacrifice. This morning, it's not a question of are you offering meat or vegetables? It's are we offering our very best? Are we giving God our lives in the fullness? I don't want to punch the clock. I don't want to simply come in and honor him in Bible class and in worship. I want to give him my life. I want to give him my private conversations. I want to give him those private thoughts. I want to give him those relationships that sometimes struggle because of differences in the way that we might view the world, in the way that we might view reality, some might say. I want to honor God even in those things. Not just in the big things that the world sees, but in those relationships that ultimately touch eternity. God wants our very best because he's given us his very best. And the blood of our perfect sacrifice, our high priest, speaks even more powerfully than the blood of Abel. And it speaks to us this morning saying, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, those of us who've reached the condition of accountability. But this morning, the blood of Jesus Christ, that better sacrifice, has been shed so that we can be counted as righteous. It still speaks so that we can be counted as righteous even when those around us might try to extinguish our flames, might try to murder us, not necessarily literally, but with reputation or opposition or persecution. These Christians knew what that was like. Abel certainly knew what that was like. But here's the best news of all. Jesus knows what that's like. And if we're struggling today, he welcomes us home. We can come in contact with his blood this morning in the waters of baptism. Be raised out of that water, a new creation, ready to honor him and serve him each and every day. What a blessing it is to be in communion with our God. He's offered us a better sacrifice. What will we offer him this morning? That's the question as together we stand and sing.
Faithful love flowing down from the thorn.